the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. It's not easy to know what to think of the events that are taking place around us right now. There's no shortage of people in the media writing about it. And there's even less shortage of people sharing their thoughts, which I find are often less than thoughtful on places like social media. It's kind of unavoidable right now, but I've been trying to avoid it anyways and probably not succeeding very well because it's everywhere. But what I found remarkably grounding in the midst of all this is our daily praying of the litany. Prayer itself is an acknowledgement of God's sovereignty. But the litany in particular, its deprecations, its suffrages, they're all rooted in and express a firm belief in the fact that God is in control no matter what. And that by the mercies of Jesus, we can run to him for help. So it's not just whistling in the dark. The litany and other prayers like it remind us that we are appealing to the God who, for our sake, humbled himself to share our form, to die on the cross. This is the grounding that we need in difficult times. That God is sovereign. That he's not some distant governor of the cosmos. But he is sovereign as the one who knows our suffering, who cares deeply about our welfare, and who truly walks beside us. I mean, think about it. We not only have Jesus himself, God incarnate, sharing our nature, as he ascends, taking our nature to sit on God's right hand, but Jesus has given us God's own Spirit. In Greek, the Holy Spirit's often referred to as the Parakletos, which means the helper, the one who comes alongside. We are not alone. In the litany, we pray, by the mystery of thy holy incarnation, by thy holy nativity and circumcision, by thy baptism, fasting, and temptation, by thy agony and bloody sweat, by thy cross and passion, by thy precious death and burial, by thy glorious resurrection and ascension, and by the coming of the Holy Ghost, by all those things, good Lord, deliver us. That litany of the life and ministry of Jesus, all of it, is the ground on which we appeal to him for deliverance, remembering his loving and merciful grace. But something really jumped out at me as we were praying the litany a few nights ago, probably because I hit on this point in last week's sermon and it was in the forefront of my mind, and it's also been a theme coming up as in our study of Exodus as we've looked at the Lord's calling of Israel to be his people. But what jumped out at me was that prayer in the final suffrages. O God, we have heard with our ears, and our fathers have declared unto us the noble works that thou didst in their days and in the old times before them. And the response to that is, O Lord, arise, help us and deliver us for thine honor. It calls back to the promises of God. It calls back to God's faithfulness to past generations. We've heard all of that. Our forefathers in the faith have handed it down to us. And those promises and their fulfillment are now the basis for our appeal to the Lord for deliverance. I mean, we don't talk much about honor anymore in our culture. But the idea here is that the Lord brings honor on himself, not only amongst his own people, but before the witnessing people of the world. And he brings honor on himself when he makes good on his promises. I touched on this last Sunday as we looked at our Old Testament lesson from Ezekiel. Israel had been defeated by Babylon, Jerusalem, and the temple had been destroyed. The people were carried off into exile. There they were, the people to whom the Lord had promised, I will be your God, you will be my people. The people who lived in the land he had given them, There's a reason why they called it the Promised Land. And they not only lived in a land he had given them, but they were the people who lived with God's presence in their midst. And all of it had suddenly been taken away. The people couldn't even worship properly because there was no temple. And they sat and asked, what happened? Had the Lord stopped being faithful? Now, because they knew the Lord, that was not a conclusion they could come to. They knew the Lord is sovereign. That was a non-negotiable too. And so they asked, what happened? What did we do? And the Lord spoke to them through the prophets. They were the people called to bring honor to his name, and they had failed to do so. And he reminded them in their exile, and he had warned them for generations before the exile as well, but as they sat by the waters of Babylon and wept, he reminded them that there were two sides to his covenant with them. If his people would honor him, he would bless them. They would be the people living with him in their midst. But, and this was a bit they either forgot or chose to ignore, if his people dishonored him, he would curse them. He would discipline them so that the watching nations, not to mention his own people, would know his faithfulness. You see, even in his discipline, God is being faithful to his promises and to his covenant. Think of it in terms of parents and children. A good father blesses his children when they're obedient and when they do what's right. And when we see that, we say, boy, what a good father. He blesses his children when they do what's right. But what happens when you see a father who continues to bless and dote on his children when they misbehave? We look at that father and we say, man, what an idiot. What a bad parent. He's rewarding his children for bad behavior. He brings dishonor on himself. Not only do his children dishonor him by misbehaving, but he brings dishonor on himself if he continues to bless them in the midst of that. You don't reward children for doing wrong. A good father disciplines his children when they misbehave. And so the Lord disciplined his people. He removed them from the land he'd promised, and he took away his presence from them. Because their obedience to the Torah, their faithfulness to him, was the condition on which those promises were based. They'd forgotten the other half of the promise. If you're unfaithful, if you do not keep your end of the covenant, I will take you from the land and remove my presence from you. So even in his discipline, the Lord was being faithful. So in our Old Testament lesson today, this week it's from the first chapter of Isaiah, the Lord addresses Israel again to explain why they were defeated by the Babylonians and exiled from the land. And the lesson picks up in verse 10. The Lord says, hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the teaching of your God, you people of Gomorrah. Ouch. I mean, you think your mom's angry when she's, William Allen Clock, you get in here. You know, she uses your full name. God doesn't even use Israel's name. The Lord addresses his people as Sodom and Gomorrah. They have been that bad. They were a holy people. He had made them so by his calling, and yet their life together had become so unholy that the Lord addresses him with the names of those wicked cities that he destroyed back in the days of Abraham. The cities that were so wicked, he rained down fire and brimstone because of their idolatry and their sin. But what has Israel done to deserve this? Verse 11. The Lord says, what to me is the multitude of your sacrifices? I've had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of well-fed beasts. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or of goats. Well, what's up with that? Because ordinarily the Lord says he delights in the sacrifices of his people. And yet here he says he's through with Israel's sacrifices. These are the sacrifices that the Lord himself told them to make. These are part of the Torah, part of their being obedient and faithful to God. So the issue isn't the sacrifices themselves. The problem lies in the hearts of the people who are making these sacrifices. The Lord goes on. He says, when you come to appear before me, who has required of you this trampling of my courts? Bring no more vain offerings. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath and the calling of convocations. I cannot endure iniquity in solemn assembly. Your new moons and your appointed feasts, my soul hates. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. Wash yourselves. Make yourselves clean. Remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Correct oppression. Bring justice to the fatherless. Plead the widow's cause. So the worship of the Lord is a good thing. But, as we see here, it becomes an abomination to the Lord when his people come to him and go through the motions of worship with impure hearts. Israel was playing lip service to the Lord. They did the easy part of the Torah. They made their sacrifices. They went through the motions of worship, but they worshiped false gods alongside the Lord. They broke his commandments. They abused orphans and widows. You know, it's like Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount. You know, it's easy to not stick a knife in your neighbor's back when you're angry at him. But you're also breaking the law when you harbor those angry thoughts against him and wish he was dead. It's easy not to actually go out and commit actual adultery. But it's hard not to lust after that man or that woman in your heart, secretly. And yet Jesus says, because obedience is a matter of the heart, not just the hands and the feet and the eyes and the ears and the mouth, the whole thing is encompassed by the law. So Israel was supposed to be a place where the Lord's rule was on display before the nations. It was to be sort of a microcosm of the world set to rights, or at least a foreshadowing of that future hope. But Israel did just the opposite. Instead of the nations seeing Israel and praising the Lord for what they saw, the nations looked at Israel and what they saw, and they mocked the Lord, and they mocked the Lord's people. Israel, through her unfaithfulness and idolatry and sin, Isaiah mentions some issues of social justice here, but the other prophets speak of a wide variety of sins Israel was guilty of. Because of all that, Israel brought dishonor on the name of the Lord. The very opposite of what Israel was called to do. So, brothers and sisters, we have to ask, are we guilty of the same thing? A couple of weeks ago, a friend of mine who pastors in Washington, D.C., began writing about how the church might respond to a government-ordered shutdown. He was kind of ahead of the curve on that one. But he knew it could happen because his own church had been shut down back in 1918 during the Spanish flu epidemic. The churches of Washington were closed for the entire month of October in 1918. And so my friend went back to look at what the pastors of a century ago had to say about that situation. And he's been sharing with many of us what he's found, some really, really wonderful stuff. One of the sermons that he shared stands out in particular. I've read it probably about 7 or 8 times over the last week or week and a half. It was preached in a historically black church by one of Washington's first well-known black pastors, Francis Grimke. He was the pastor of 15th Presbyterian Church. Grimke was someone who understood the sovereignty of God. He also understood the goodness and faithfulness and mercy of God. He said this in a sermon that he preached on November 3rd, 1918, on the Sunday, the first Sunday the churches were reopened. He said, I know that large numbers of people have regretted the closing of the churches. I hope that now they are opened again, that we will all show our appreciation of their value by attending regularly upon their services. It would be a great calamity to any community to be without the public ministration of the sanctuary. There is no single influence in a community that counts for more than the Christian church. It is one of the institutions, particularly, that ought to be strongly supported, that ought to be largely attended, and that ought to have the hearty endorsement and well-wishing of every right-thinking man and woman within it. It is a great mistake for anyone to stand aloof from the Christian church. Everybody in the community ought to have a church home and ought to be found in that church from Sabbath to Sabbath. And it's interesting, based on what other preachers of Washington at the time were writing and preaching, the end of the Spanish flu epidemic brought a renewed appreciation for the church, and especially for its public gatherings of corporate worship. And it contrasts with what I'm seeing in our community today. Last Sunday, I saw a post in a local community group on Facebook. Someone from another church was lamenting the fact that churches are closed while the cannabis dispensaries are open and apparently have booming business. And the post produced several hundred at the time I looked at it, about 16 hours later, I think. It had resulted in several hundred comments. And I started reading through them, and they were very discouraging to read. There were one or two people who would pop up every once in a while and were supportive of the original comment and said, yes, what a shame that our churches are unable to meet in a time of difficulty when we need to be praying for our community and the world around us. But the hundreds of other people posting there and their comments were mostly foul and offensive, mostly pretty blasphemous, and they were just ranting against Christianity and the church. And the thing I found really troubling was that many of their critiques, if I can call them that, had some bit of truth to them. Now, brothers and sisters, there will always be people who stand opposed to Jesus and his church, no matter what we do. But the mission of the church is to proclaim the good news that Jesus is Lord and to live out our lives in full allegiance to him so that we, his people, bring honor to his name. And it's not hard to see that we've been guilty instead of too often bringing shame on the name of Jesus. Jesus promised that we would be persecuted for the sake of his name, but we are, I think, all too often persecuted, not persecuted, but mocked because we're hypocrites, mocked because we're jerks, mocked because of our compromises. We name Jesus, but we do shady business. We name Jesus, but we treat people poorly. We name Jesus, but we trust instead in money and politics. One of the most disappointing things about being a computer tech back in the days when I was looking at the computers from people who had stuff on there that indicated they were obviously Christians and church members, and then looking at their browser history and seeing all the godless stuff they were looking at, unspeakable stuff sometimes. There's one thing what we do in our public life, and our private lives are hidden away and often full of sin and compromise, and yet the thing I see reading comments from the public, again, many of these people would hate Jesus if he were right in front of them, no matter how holy he is. But many of these people had legitimate beefs against things they've seen in the church. And friends, God is not mocked. He will not allow his people to bring dishonor on his name forever. The church is the means he has chosen to spread the gospel. The church is the means he has chosen to bring honor to his name. And if we do the opposite, if we shame his name and cause him and his church to be mocked, as he did with Israel, he will discipline us to get our attention and to get us back on track. As I said last week, I cannot but think of his warning and chastening hand at work in the shuttering of churches all across North America right now. Now, it could be worse. What we're experiencing is temporary, although I think there will be some long-term ramifications. But if we do not heed the Lord's warning, worse could happen to us. And the troubling thing I see is that as I look around right now at what's going on, most of us seem to be trying to carry on as best we can, as if nothing's wrong and as if it's business as usual. Now, I know I rarely break, and perhaps to a fault, I rarely break from the lectionary or whatever book I'm preaching through in my preaching. But even as someone like that, I've been stunned. This last week, I listened to dozens of sermons from people in the community, from other preachers in the ACNA and elsewhere. And I was shocked that almost no one I listened to is addressing what's going on in the world around us. Almost no one addressed. People were standing like this, preaching to empty churches with their parishioners all on the internet, and didn't address this obvious situation that we're faced with. Most carried on with whatever they were preaching before this started. I watched service recordings of pastors that are sort of the typical rock concert, enthusiastic, happy, clappy, and they didn't miss a beat, despite performing with their bands to empty churches, jumping onto their platform just as happy and clappy and as enthusiastic and as excited as ever. And it reminded me, it called to mind Israel in the Second Temple period after their return from exile. They rebuilt Jerusalem. They rebuilt the temple. And they started carrying on with their sacrifices and offerings as they had before the exile. But the ark, the Lord's throne, it was gone. The Holy of Holies in that temple that they rebuilt, the Holy of Holies was empty. The presence of God did not return. But they carried on anyway. The high priest would enter with the blood on the Day of Atonement every year, and he would sprinkle the blood in that spot where the ark had once been in the old temple. But at least the Jews of those days, as much as they carried on with what their forefathers had done, at least they knew something was horribly wrong. They grieved the fact that the Lord's presence had left them and never returned. And many of them spent their days fasting and praying and longing for the day when he would come. And I'm not in these days seeing that sort of grieving over the situation we find ourselves in. I sat in a clergy meeting on Friday through Zoom, and none of this was discussed. Instead, the closure of churches is being treated as a technical hurdle. Pastors and vestries are looking for ways to keep things as much as business like usual. I've had countless articles come my way, and their emphasis is pretty much on two things. How do we keep people's attention when they can't come to church so that we don't lose them forever? And how do we keep their money coming in? Now, it's not that those things aren't important in their own way, but no one seems to be asking, is the Lord trying to get our attention in this? There's a prayer in the liturgy for the visitation of the sick in the prayer book that I think sums up how we should be approaching these days we're in. It's a prayer for someone who's grievously ill. But put our churches, put our larger community in this situation. Hear us, Almighty and most merciful God and Savior. Extend thy accustomed goodness to this thy servant who is grieved with sickness. Sanctify, we beseech thee, and this is the key part, I think. Sanctify, we beseech thee, this thy fatherly correction to him, that the sense of his weakness may add strength to his faith and seriousness to his repentance, that if it shall be thy good pleasure to restore him to his former health, he may lead the residue of his life in thy fear and to thy glory through Jesus Christ our Lord. That if it shall be thy good pleasure to restore him to his former health, he may lead the residue of his life in thy fear and to thy glory. Brothers and sisters, that's our calling. Francis Grimke closed his sermon with these words. He said, "It is a good time for those of us who are Christians to examine ourselves to see exactly how it is with us. whether the foundation upon which we are building is a rock foundation, whether our faith is really resting upon Christ, the solid rock, or not. And I still feel that one important function of this epidemic will be lost if it fails to have that effect upon us, if it does not lead to careful heart searching on our part. We need to search our hearts. We need to ask if we are bringing honor to the name of Jesus, or if because of sin or half-hearted allegiance to him, we cause his name and that of his church to be mocked by the world around us. The Lord will not let us go on forever with half-hearted faithfulness. But Isaiah also reminds us that there is good news for the repentant. Look at verses 18 to 20. "Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool. If you were willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be eaten by the sword, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken." Brothers and sisters, you and I live on the other side of the promise of Isaiah. In the Messiah Jesus, the Lord has returned to his people. By the mystery of his holy incarnation, by his holy nativity and circumcision, by his baptism, fasting, and temptation, by his agony and bloody sweat, by his cross and passion, by his precious death and burial, by his glorious resurrection and ascension, and by the coming of the Holy Ghost, he has washed our crimson sins away and made us white as snow. And yet, as the people who have God in our midst, not in a tent, but by the very Spirit of God himself in our very selves, it is, I think, an even more grievous thing for us to rebel against the Lord than it was for Israel. And so I pray that we would take seriously our Lord's fatherly correction. I pray that, knowing the Lord's promises, we would be moved to repentance and that our faith would be strengthened, knowing that the Lord is with us in Jesus, who forgives our sins. I pray that we would be moved to repentance and that our faith would be strengthened, that we would let go of everything else and give to Jesus our full and wholehearted faithful allegiance. I pray that with the rest of our lives, we would devote ourselves to the gospel work of bringing honor to the name of Jesus, our Lord. Let us pray. O God, we have heard with our ears, and our fathers have declared to us the noble works that thou didst in their days and in the old time before them. O Lord, arise, help us, and deliver us for thine honor. Amen.